If there is one area in the life of faith where we as Christians come along and regularly encounter difficulty and disappointment, meet with frustration and failure, where if we're honest, we say, well, you know, right now, I am at a complete loss. I even feel that I cannot cope, and I admit freely that I need help. And we're saying here, much help. Then surely that area is right here. The subject of prayer. It is, we know, one of the greatest privileges, and we don't for a moment doubt that. We're with the hymn writer, Joseph Scrivener. Though he draws attention to the fact in his words, what a friend we have in Jesus, and we are comforted by that. At the same time, we view it as a privilege. He said, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And it is one of our greatest privileges. Not only that, prayer is a weapon of great power. Bunyan put it like this, it's a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. And if we're ever going to do damage to his kingdom, and we're going to put the stick into the spokes of his wheel, then we will only effectively do it by prayer. A great privilege, a weapon of great power. And it is the key to real meaningful progress in the Christian experience. What a wonderful thing it is. And because it does, this opens up the opportunity to all of us to actually gain ground in the Christian life. How essential then it is that we get to grips with prayer and are used to bringing it before God in its fullest possible extent. And you know what the good news is? Even though we might say, I'm struggling right here, here's where I do have intense difficulty. Some days it seems not as bad as others. Some days it seems as if I'm on the mountaintop there and I'm breathing the fresh air and my supplications are arrowing heavenward and I am assured of an answer. But of course, those days are balanced by the days when we're down in the valley and we think our prayer is going nowhere. Help is at hand, and in Romans 8, 26, 27, we have that help described. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know the Holy Spirit is otherwise described in the Bible as being the comforter, the paraclete, that is, one who is called alongside to help us. And he is our great helper, the one we can call alongside to give us assistance here in this art of prayer. I'm calling him tonight our instructor in intercession. Our instructor in intercession. But how does he do it? How does that work? Principally in three ways. The Holy Spirit helps us, first of all, in the preparation for prayer. He helps us in the preparation for prayer. He'll get us ready for entrance into the presence of God. Never should we forget as Christians that we're coming to this kind of scenario when we come in supplication. We are having an audience granted to us by the King of Glory. And when we catch a sight of that, then we'll remember there are particular requirements. There has to be a checklist that must be ticked before we can possibly approach this majestic throne of divine grace, the seat of such a mighty God. There's a manner of dress. There's a pattern of decorum that must be followed. For example, coming up to the weekend of another royal wedding, where you'll all be glued to your television screens. If I see any of it, it'll be purely accidental, and merely because I'm having my lunch and the old box tends to be switched on because the wedding is in process. Fast forward to the FA Cup final, and I'll be happy with that. That will be my spare time on Saturday. But there will be all the finery on display and people you will know. They spend time in looking as glamorous as they do now. Look, they have got ready for this royal occasion and they are looking their very, very best. So, you dress for that. And if you transgress and go over the boundaries when you're touching royalty, you will be quickly reprimanded. Back in 1992, the Australian Prime Minister back then, Paul Keating, touched the royal back of the Queen. Became nicknamed because of that one touch. The Lizard of Oz. A guy that succeeded him didn't learn very much because in 2000, John Howard had to stand up and deny that he did the same as that previous Australian Prime Minister. And do we presume that access to the divine presence is merely a ship-shod affair, just a casual, carefree thing that doesn't demand from us any special standards of decorum or dress? Fatal mistake if we do. Coming into the presence of God in prayer, we must make adequate preparation. Our attire spiritually must be correct, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Our attitude must be right. Our actions must be proper. And the only one who can help us here is, and it's not too difficult to guess, is it? The Holy Spirit Himself. He clothes us. And having on the righteousness of Christ as a prerequisite, as a child of God, He clothes us with another garment. And that's the clothing of humility. The words of 1 Peter 5 and 5, be clothed with humility. Now that's good counsel, whatever the occasion, whatever the place, but how important it is, doubly important, to be clothed with humility as we approach our King in prayer. It's the very area where the Pharisee was stumbling all over the place at in Luke 18, the verse 10 through to the verse 14. And his relentless promotion of me. Can you see me? Can you hear me? Do you take note of how righteous I am? I'm in this for what I can get out of this, though I'm not confessing it. But I, right through that whole petition, peppering every phrase, was a big eye. Not only made a total mockery of prayer, but it showed no respect for the God of heaven and earth, and it showed no appreciation as to who He actually was. And it resulted in a refusal to regard what God viewed as spurious babbling in the temple. Who are you actually praying to? And who are you as you pray to Him? The Most High God, ruler of heaven and earth. And here we come in as the terribly low and small me. Collection of dust. Now this is where men like Job and Daniel, Jairus, excelled. In Job 42 verse 5 and 6 I read, and here's Job's words, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. And in both what I have heard and now what I see, the knowledge I have accumulated concerning God, what does it do? Wherefore? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Here's a man going into God's presence in the garments of humility. Daniel 10, verse 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was Mourning 3 full weeks, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till those 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And he's down in the dust, repenting and confessing his sin, clothed in the garments of humility. That's Daniel and Job. And then in Mark 5, verse 22 and 23 of Mark 5, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. He would have been a man used to having people do obeisance to him in the street, acknowledge him, defer to him. Ruler of the synagogue. And when he saw him, Jesus, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. And there's Jairus too, in the garment of humility. A certain French marquis was raised to his grand and exalted state from many a humble situation and very common beginnings. He'd been a shepherd in his earlier days, and now he was a prince in the palace. He had one room set apart that people referred to as the shepherd's room. And in that room, he had some kind of a model or reproduction of any sort, of some sort, of the hills and the valleys and the running streams and the rocks and the sheepfolds and everything that reminded him of his former life. There was the staff that he had carried over those mountains. Those were the clothes that he had worn as a lad as he herded those sheep. And when he was asked one day, as inevitably he would be, what the meaning of having this room was, he said, If ever my heart is tempted to haughtiness and pride, I go into that room and remind myself of what I once was. And before we come into the presence of deity in prayer, it would be good to visit the shepherd's room and remind ourselves before we utter one word who we are. How essential that is. That remembrance of who we are will produce humility. That humility will in turn secure an answer. And as God looks upon that man or that woman who is coming with a humble and a contrite and a broken spirit, he sees evidence of his own work in that person's life. Meekness is a hallmark of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we will get to, God willing, when we get down to Galatians 5 and the verse 23. And when he sees this meekness stamped on our person, seen in our actions, God rejoices and responds to our plea. The Holy Ghost clothes us with humility as we approach God in prayer, and also he clothes us with holiness. Prayer from unclean lips is an abomination to God. Psalm 66 and 18, Isaiah 59 and 2, Isaiah 64 and 7, just a selection of texts that underline that very point, and I'll only quote the last one, which says, And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for, here's the reason they weren't praying, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. We have it in Zechariah 3 as well. So there is no way into the presence of God. And Zechariah 3 underlines this with filthy garments. There's no acceptance for us before God with sin dripping from our fingers. There is no hearkening of our cry by God when iniquity is being countenanced and cherished and committed in our hearts and lusted after. We'll find just above us brass heavens, impenetrable barrier, no way through, no ear of God. How we need the purifier, we need the sanctifier, we need God's Holy Spirit to work upon us, and we need Him to clothe us with the garment of holiness. Humility, holiness. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, and He does, as Romans 8:26 tells us He does, by helping us in the preparation for prayer. But then He helps us, secondly, in the presentation of prayer. He helps us in the presentation of prayer. There are times, are there not, when we come before God with such heavy burdens, where we feel our weakness, where our infirmities are looming largely in front of us, and we feel we cannot pray, we cannot see a way to, we don't know how to. Spurgeon has observed, in a measure, through our ignorance, we never know what we should pray for until we are taught of the Spirit of God. But, he says, there are times when this beclouding of the soul is dense indeed, and we do not even know what would help us out of our trouble if we could obtain it. It reminds me now that we're kind of surrounded by grandchildren who are at various stages of development regarding talking, but we're still only at best a few words. Most times it's a cry. What do you want? A lot of the times you haven't a notion what they want. They can't articulate it in words. They're sore. They're pained. Probably they don't even know what they want. And here we are, we're in trouble, and we haven't a notion what it is that would actually help us out of it. So we don't really know how we pray. We see the disease, but we can't find on the shelf the name of the medicine that we need. And even when we know the matter of prayer, what we should be praying for, we can fail to pray in the right manner. So can we not identify with those statements made by Spurgeon, our ignorance, or our soul is beclouded so that we don't even know what it is that will help us out of the trouble if we should be able to obtain it? And due to these infirmities, that's how they're described in our text here, infirmities, we become so full of confusion and consternation that we can't even bring ourselves to speak. We can't frame a request, and even if we could, what exactly do I need? And so we're lost and bewildered and spiritually out of joint, and it's a real problem. Well, what encouragement then? The words of Romans 8:26 hold out to us. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for. This is just confirming what we're saying. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But all is not over. Don't admit defeat. Call in the divine assistor. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So what does that mean? We back off, let the Spirit do the work? No. He does the praying for us as we sit back, relax. He supplicates. Not a chance. This expression, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, cannot mean that the Spirit himself is groaning or that he is personally praying. It does mean that he stirs up intense desires and that he creates these unutterable groanings within us, and he prompts us to come before God's throne. I'm going back to Spurgeon because I couldn't find anyone better on this particular passage to quote. And he said, "By three figures or pictures, I will endeavor to describe the work of the Spirit of God in this matter, though," he says, "all fall short, and indeed all that I can say must fall infinitely short of the glory of his work. But the three pictures that he gives are these. One, the Holy Spirit acts somewhat as a prompter to a reciter. Secondly, he is as an advocate to one in danger at law. And third, as a father aiding his boy." And those are very good illustrations. Acting as our advocate, Spurgeon's second picture first. As our counsel in a court case, the Holy Spirit gives us perception and prudence in prayer. Take the case of a man who becomes involved in a great lawsuit. It concerns everything that he has. Everything is in the balance, and he's compelled to personally appear in that court, plead his own case, and try to save all that he has in his estate. Now, that man left to himself hasn't a chance of success. A clever opponent is going to be able to present a strong case against him, confuse him, destroy his arguments, tie him up in knots, win the day, and therefore strip him of everything that he owns. But if that poor man has a friend who is completely conversant with the law, even an expert on the subject, who has knowledge of the intricacies of his case, who is more than a match for the opposing side, he can use all of that knowledge and all of that skill to prepare a good case for that poor man, suggest the lines that he should follow and stick to in court, arrange his arguments, draw up his petitions, tell him even how to behave and conduct himself. That's something like the Holy Spirit's work for us in the realm of prayer. He knows our need precisely. He knows the will of God, our text says that, precisely, exactly. And so he counsels us as the advocate as to what we should seek from God when we come to stand in his immediate presence. The petitions, the arguments, the manner. He covers all of this material so that we can approach God with perception, seeing our need, and with prudence, knowing how to wisely plead that need as we pray. And isn't there the thought of that in Mark 13, verse 9 and verse 11? "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." He's prompting, he's guiding, he's giving perception, he's bringing us to prudence. Second picture, which was Spurgeon's first, is that of a prompter who's at the back of that reciter in the play, in the theater, whatever. This man has to go out and repeat a lot of lines on stage, but his memory is becoming suspect. So somewhere out of sight, there sits a prompter, and he's whispering the right words. The audience can't hear, but the man in the performance can hear him, and he's whispering the words when the speaker gets into difficulty. That suggests to me another facet of the work of the Holy Spirit, how he gives us promptings and prevalence in prayer. He does this by bringing to our minds the promises of God all along the way. He instructs us regarding our need, but more than that, he directs us to the promises of the book that refer to that need. One has said, he shows us where our deficiencies are, what our sins are, what our necessities are. He sheds a light upon our condition and makes us feel deeply our helplessness, sinfulness, and dire poverty. And then he casts the same light upon the promises of the word and lays home to the heart that very text that was designed and intended to meet the occasion, the precise promise that was framed with foresight of our present distress. That kind of direction we value very highly. An advocate, counselor, a prompter. And the third picture or figure was that of a father helping his son. I saw it tonight before I came here. My neighbor, Terry, had his little son, Noah, and his little girl out, and he has had him out for about a week and a half on this particular project, riding his bike without stabilizers. Very good father he is. That much is very plain. And he has those children out all the time. And there it was about a week and a half ago, and Noah was saying, "Watch me! Wobble, wobble. Hope my car's not parked in the wrong place here." But tonight, steaming along brilliantly, doing really well. Father had showed the son how to do it. And was more or less telling him, not of course in this language, but if at first you don't succeed, then try and try and try again. That's the key. Practice makes perfect. And he superintended the whole operation over that period of time, just to ensure son was learning from the father, had the confidence coming through from dad, you can do it. And that's how the Holy Spirit directs us in prayer. He gives us instruction about perseverance. If you're going to pray through to the blessing that's afforded to God's child, you must do it with perseverance and also persuasiveness in prayer. Take a look back in the chapter we are reading tonight in Romans 8, verse 14 and verse 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, hand on the back of the saddle with the wee fella riding, led by the Spirit of God, or hand on the handlebar directing him along, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba being the Aramaic word for father. Galatians 4 and 6, similar, we came across that recently. Because your sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of a Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And in both of those instances, the cry the Holy Spirit stirs up in our souls is this, Abba, Father. Such a simple word. An old Anglican, evangelical of course, Guy H. King said, if you say that word Abba carefully, and he didn't know that I was going to quote it to some of you tonight, to all of you, but it might apply to some. If you say that word Abba carefully, you will notice that it does not need any teeth to make the sounds. A little thing could learn to say the word before it gets its teeth. So can the tiniest infant in the spiritual life be taught by the Holy Spirit the ABC of prayer. The door at the gate is closed to nobody. who was Christ. Such a simple word. Such a straightforward word. It's not eloquent. And that's not what prayer is about. It's not about eloquence. It's not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many there are, the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they may be, the geometry of our prayers, how long they may be, the music of our prayers, how sweet our voice may be, the logic of our prayers, how argumentative those prayers may be, nor the method of our prayers, how orderly they may be, nor even the divinity of our prayers, how good the doctrine contained within them may be. It's not that which God cares for. So much as this, fervency of spirit is that which availeth much. Simple word, straightforward word. Father, thou art mine, I am yours, and I'm coming into your presence. And it's such a strong word. What can beat the cry, Father? For earnestness, intensity, real force, firm appeal, persuasiveness. Our strength, it's appeal from the heart, going to the heart. There's a plain lesson here. It's not the special paper or the lovely archaic even writing. Everybody loves the old calligraphy material. It's not that that is prevailing with a king when he sees the document. It's the moving sense behind it. If he can sense there is heart in this, the heart will be the life of it. And so it is in prayer. Real earnestness, persistence, heart in our praying. That's what avails with God, and that's why the Holy Spirit is sent alongside. Amen. To help us, to draw us, to produce this within us. He helps us in the preparation for prayer, the presentation of prayer, and briefly, finally, the produce from prayer. He helps us in the produce from prayer. Why are we here tonight? Why are we living? Why are we breathing? Why are we on the earth? Why us? To address that question, the Westminster Divines, a large group of godly men who sat beginning on the 1st of July, 1643, who went through numerous sessions, 5 years and 6 months in total, and at the end of it, having met at Westminster, London, they came out with the shorter, the larger catechism, the Confession of Faith, and right at the beginning, first target, question one, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God. What does the Holy Spirit do? Jesus answers. He tells us what he does. John 16:14. He shall glorify me. That's his chief ministry. Glorifying Christ. So we can rest assured that when he takes us up, prompts us, directs us in prayer, acts as an attorney for us, has the aspect of that father with his son, as he comes in here and gives us all the help we require, it's with the express purpose of bringing glory to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's helping us to fulfill in prayer the very reason for our existence. Supplications offered to God as a result of the operation of the Spirit of God within us bring spiritual success because it glorifies Jesus. Let's have more of those. Let's claim the promise in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Claim it tonight and in our lives. Show the living proof of it. And in our prayers, at home, in private, whenever we meet in public, great will be the effects. Glorious will be the results. Let's pray.